chapter 1, and we're looking this evening, verses 72 and 3. We have a general theme for all of these verses in this section under the heading, Mistakes People Make About Christianity. And we have been looking at a series of mistakes that are made. And from these two verses this evening, our subject is Doctrine Doesn't Matter. Yet another mistake that many make in relation to the Christian faith, that doctrine is irrelevant. Martin Lloyd-Jones complained on numerous occasions about those who professed to be Christians but would come to him and say that they weren't interested in history, in doctrine and argumentation. They just wanted the simple gospel. And they would constantly throw this out at him, just give us the plain, simple gospel. Well, the problem with that idea, it sounds good and is often attractive to some, but the problem is this. Look at how the Bible itself is written. It is full of history. And the history matters. If the history is untrue, you can't trust anything else that is written. The history must be true. Its geography must be true. Its description of occupations must be true. It is full of history. It is full of argumentation and polemics. You take Luke's gospel. It is full of argumentation, as is Romans and Isaiah. Lots of polemics, lots of argumentation, and lots of doctrine. Take any book of the Bible. It's full of doctrine. This is how God gave the gospel. He gave the gospel in the context of history, argumentation, and doctrine. And that therefore means that for all of us, if we are to fully and truly grasp and appreciate the gospel, we need to hear what is actually said. We need to follow what is actually written. What God said, how he said it, to whom he said it, the way it was said, when it was said, and not how we would like it to be said, and the way we would like it to be said. The lazy person wants a sort of Reader's Digest version of the Bible, which is where all the parallels are removed and all the long lists of names are removed and anything that is deemed to be unimportant is all taken out. And we have a sort of edited version of the Bible. But God didn't give us an edited version of the Bible. And so we have before us in Luke 1 the reasoning of Zacharias. Zacharias didn't just say one statement. He made a whole range of comments, a whole range of statements. In verse 68, he begins, God has visited and redeemed his people. Well, that is his basic statement. Perhaps he could have just said that and nothing more, but he didn't. He goes on to open up that statement. He goes on to explain that statement, what exactly it means. And we need all this explanation. Verse 69 identifies how this was done. How did God visit and redeem his people? He did it through a person who is said to be of great power and great strength to achieve this salvation, who is specified as coming from the house of David. God has visited and redeemed his people. How did he do this? He came in a person whose lineage, whose human descent can be traced from the house of David. Verse 70 tells us that God visiting and redeeming his people by means of this horn of salvation from the house of David was continually proclaimed throughout history. Since creation, this great truth was constantly announced, proclaimed, discussed, and given to men and women. So there is a single theme running through all of the Old Testament. This is important for the unconverted, for Christians, for the old, and for the young. And often younger ones are puzzled, well, what is the great theme and subject of the Old Testament? Well, here it is. This constant preaching of the coming of God by means of a person from the house of David, he has such power and strength as to work salvation. Verse 71 adds the clear evidence of the power and strength of him who is the house of the house of David. He saves his people from their enemies. He is absolutely victorious. He is a conquering savior. He's a glorious person. And we are to have these high and lofty thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. This God visiting and redeeming his people. This horn of salvation from the house of David. He is victorious in what he has come to do. Now the question is, why? Why did this glorious person come to do this victorious work? You might say, well, this is marvelous, all this history, but what does it mean? What's its importance to me? Why should I be interested in all this history and all this teaching? And all this preaching. Well, let's look then at verse 72 and 3. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. First of all, the coming of Christ was a promised mercy. The coming of Christ was a promised mercy. If we turn to the Old Testament in Micah 7 and read from verse 18, we have what is pretty much a parallel to this. Who is of God like unto thee? Well, he begins, does he not, with this uniqueness of God. And we have been learning repeatedly about this truth and hearing it constantly for the last number of sermons on the Sabbath morning. Who is a God like unto thee? What a great statement. There is no God like Jehovah. How is he unique? That pardoneth iniquity. Now we begin to see why this God is important. And passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He has come to deal with our sins. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Here you see the same theme throughout the whole of the Old Testament. This promise given by God, this promised mercy. I will deal with your sins. And when I have dealt with your sins, and cast them away. It's as though they've been cast into the depths of the sea. You cannot see them anymore. They're dealt with for all eternity. And so when Zacharias, in Luke 1, says to those around him to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, what is this mercy? It is the mercy that God would forgive the sins of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should be saved, he says. He has visited and redeemed his people. This is what makes the Christian faith and the gospel so precious, so thrilling, so delightful. And anyone who says it doesn't mean anything, it's because you have never come to realize the sinfulness of your sin and anything of the wrath of God upon you. But those who know something about sin and the wrath of God, oh, how thankful they are for that little word, mercy. In Romans 3:25, the context being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Fascinating phrase. The remission of sins that are past. Because in this phrase, Paul uses a most unique word translated remission. In setting out his point that all are guilty, that there's only one way of salvation, and that is justification upon the satisfactory work of Christ, he anticipates someone saying, well, what about believers in the Old Testament? Christ hasn't yet come. It's all very well saying, now in this New Testament era, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and the remission of our sins, what about them? Paul says by this phrase, God passed over the sins of believers in the Old Testament period intentionally, because they were to be punished in Christ. And that's how he proves there's only one way of salvation in the Old Testament administration and in the New Testament administration. The same point is actually made by Paul in the book of Hebrews in the chapter 9 and in the verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. The same Savior, the same way of salvation. So when Zacharias says the promised mercy, what's he saying? We have waited for the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, in whom and by whom and through whom our sins would be dealt with. And Old Testament believers put their faith in that promised mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's the same language in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. What is the believer's self-description? We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But something has happened
in our age, hasn't it? In our culture, no longer do we want to be seen as strangers and pilgrims. We want to be seen to be like those who are on the broad road. We don't want to be different and distinguished from those on the broad road. But our believing forefathers had no difficulty saying, we have seen Christ. We have seen the promised mercy. And we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. If we go back to Exodus 20, well-known passage in relation to the law, what do we read in verse 6? And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Showing mercy. So this dear believer in the book of Luke, as he is describing this momentous moment in history, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down through Old Testament history, all believers look forward to the coming of Christ. And the moment has come, Zechariah says, God is keeping his word. He is performing, he is fulfilling the mercy that he spoke of and revealed. And then secondly, the coming of Christ was a covenant stipulation. A covenant stipulation. And not just a promised mercy, but to remember his holy covenant. Now this word covenant, it's a big word in Scripture. Very simply and very quickly, because one could preach for hours on this subject, but there are three covenants in Scripture. First, there is what is referred to as the covenant of redemption. That eternal transaction within the Trinity on behalf of the elect. Before this world was made, God entered into a covenant, a transaction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in relation to the elect, those whom he chose unto salvation. The second is called the covenant of works, that covenant that God made with Adam, that temporal transaction made with Adam on behalf of mankind, wherein God promised to Adam that he would have eternal life on the basis of his works. But then we know what happened. Adam fell. And we fell in him, plunging all humanity into an estate of sin and misery. Which brings us to this third covenant, the covenant of grace. Also a temporal transaction made in time with sinners in which Christ is the mediator. The covenant of grace is simply the gospel in which God says, and as always said in the Old Testament, he has said, look unto me and be ye saved. And in the New Testament, he says virtually the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Upon this condition of faith, God promises. God promises
I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The promises to you and to your children and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's a covenant salvation. God says through the preaching of his word to those who hear, believe and thou shalt be saved. And he makes this promise to those who believe. I will be your God. Ye shall be my people. Ye shall be my children, my sons and daughters. Now all these covenants that God entered into and revealed in the Old Testament, they are but further revelations of this one covenant of grace. And so they're referred to by Paul as covenants of promise. That mercy promised to the fathers was a covenant mercy. Take, for example, the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, what is it? It is but the gospel proclaimed. That's what Paul tells us in Hebrews 4 verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The same can be said of the covenant with David in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 verse 32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Here is 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89. Explained for us. And it's being explained in terms of Jesus Christ. It's the covenant of grace. And thus we begin to see that the covenant is the foundation of all that God does. As John Ball, one of the Puritans, puts it, all God's dealings with man are by way of covenant. All his dealings are within the context of covenant making. So here is this believer, and as he's describing how significant the coming of Christ is, he has given us history to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Now he gives us theology and to remember his holy covenant. And we need this to understand the gospel properly. The problem with so many Christians today is they're in a hurry. They don't want to take time to think and to read and to study, so the thrill of the gospel is missing. You know what it's like if you've been somewhere interesting. Or perhaps you're going somewhere interesting. You want to read up about it, where you're going to, things to see. And when you've been there and visited them all, you come home with all your photographs, hopefully all sharp and clear, and you gather friends round and you want to tell them about every bump and wart along the way, every cobble on the footpath that you saw, everything that was interesting, at least you think is interesting. And even though their eyes are glazing over, you go on and on because it's so exciting. They haven't been there, and so they don't understand why it's so interesting. And then they go, and they say, now I understand, it's so fascinating.
to see him with the gospel. If it's not in your hearts, it isn't interesting. All this history isn't interesting. All this doctrine isn't interesting. But if it's in your hearts, you begin to realize, I need everything that God has written. Every verse, every chapter, every event, it's all important because it's all part of this wonderful teaching regarding Christ and his coming into the world. And then thirdly, the coming of Christ was the promise to Abraham. A wee bit more history is needed. Abraham looms large in the New Testament, as he looms large in the Old Testament, because the Abrahamic covenant is the first great revelation of Christ after the fall, after Genesis 3:15. The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. Let's turn to Galatians 3 to understand this a little more fully. Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing, can I just say in passing, what an interesting way to write. The scripture foreseeing. The scripture can't foresee. God foresees. But because it is the word of God, God and scripture are interchangeable. So the scripture does foresee. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. He is quoting Genesis. Genesis 12 and the verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's repeated in Genesis 18 and verse 18, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Genesis 22. And here we'll read a little more from verse 15 because of the context. And the angel of the Lord called on the Abraham out of heaven the second time. And he said, by myself have I sworn, said the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. And in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. The context, remember, is God saying to Abraham, take your son, thine only son. The language is important, isn't it? And take him and sacrifice him. In verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And in verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. God provided a substitute, a lamb. A lamb to die in the place of Isaac. And in Galatians 3 then, when he speaks of Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed, the promise, the oath that God took. In Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Can I just say in passing that in Scripture the singular and the plural always matters. That's why the these and the thous and the yous matter. Here he bases an argument upon the singular, seed, not the plural, seed, but he's quoting Genesis 17, verse 7. And in that statement in Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. To help explain this oath and its importance, we need Hebrews 6 and reading from verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. In other words, this oath rests entirely upon the integrity of God. That's why this sentence by Zacharias is so important. He has given us history. He has given us theology. But now he brings history and theology together. He says it all rests upon God himself. Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And so on. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. It wasn't just for Abraham. It was for all the generations after Abraham. How can we be sure that God will always be our Savior? Perhaps we might be lost. No, we shall not ever be lost, because our salvation rests upon God and the faithfulness of God. He is unchanging, the immutability of his counsel. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have. Remember, he started talking about Abraham, but he has shifted entirely. He's now talking about us. That we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. If you're a Christian, no matter what happens, you will never, ever be lost. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Remember those sailors in that ship, Psalm 107. They were tossed to and fro. Up and down, they were cast upon those waves as if they were going to drown. They thought they would perish, and then they cried unto God. And then the psalmist says, oh, that we would put our trust in God. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. What was the oath? What did God say to Abraham? He said, Abraham, look to Christ. Cast the anchor of your soul upon him, and you will always be safe. That high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we haven't yet quite finished. Abraham is our father. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, through the righteousness of faith. The context is so important. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Abraham is the father of all them that believe. Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here is this godly man, Zacharias, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. When God swore to Abraham, he swore by himself, and he said, Abraham, Christ is the anchor of your soul. That's what he said to him. That salvation is rock solid. It is secure for all eternity. My people will never be lost. In light of all of this, what then can we conclude? We must say one or two things before we finish with application. Look now again at the context. First, that salvation is due entirely to God. Verse 68. Second, that salvation is exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 69. Third, that salvation is the great theme of the Old Testament. Verse 70. Fourthly, that salvation is entirely covenantal. Verse 72. And fifth, that salvation is linked to God's own word. Verse 73. And sixthly, that salvation is shared by both the fathers and us. Verses 69 and 72. The same salvation. Well, let's come to application of this. Let me ask you first and foremost this evening. I ask each of you plainly, bluntly, directly, personally, what is your response to all of this? Does this thrill you this evening? Are you delighted to hear these things? Does it challenge you? Does it humble you? Have you even followed as best you can all that has been said this evening? Grasping the marvel and the wonder and the thrill of this great salvation which God has planned from eternity and worked it out in time. What's your reaction to all this? Are you thrilled by it? Could you honestly say, no, history doesn't matter. This history, doctrine doesn't matter. Argumentation doesn't matter. Surely we must conclude every verse matters. Even in this little section from verse 67, every statement matters. It's all full of meaning. Oh, the wonder of this salvation. Oh, the greatness of this salvation. To think that God did all these things just to save a sinner. Secondly, the absolute necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider for a moment what we all stand in need of. Looking at the terminology of Zacharias, we need redemption, salvation, deliverance, and mercy. That's what we need. The tragedy is, not one of us can earn or achieve these things for ourselves. You can't save yourself. No matter what age you are, no matter who your parents are or how you've been brought up or who your grandparents are or great-grandparents, you cannot save yourself. You cannot bring salvation to yourself. You cannot earn mercy. When we looked at that statement by Zacharias that he would save us from our enemies, think of the enemies that we have. The curse of the law, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We cannot possibly conquer any of them. We're all doomed, as we are. We're doomed. And yet there is perfect sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ. The horn of salvation from the house of a servant David. What a glorious history. What a great lineage. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, what a great message. Look to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, to perform the mercy promised. God has promised mercy. God has sworn. He made an oath to our father Abraham. He entered into a covenant. It all relates to Christ. There's perfect sufficiency in Christ. And finally, you cannot have an adequate view of the gospel unless you see it as Zacharias does. You have to see it like him. Never be glib about the gospel. Never treat it lightly, glibly. Never try to be clever. Reduce it all down to one little sentence. Without all this history, without all this doctrine, without all this argument, there is no gospel. Even that phrase, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What have you got in that phrase? Well, who is Christ? Who is Christ Jesus? What do those words mean? Unless you explain those things, it means nothing. He came. How did he come? Where did he come? When did he come? He came into the world. That's all history, isn't it? Why did he come? To save sinners. That's doctrine. When you turn, we can't do it, for time has gone. But if you read through the sermons in the book of Acts, just to take an illustration, look at how long some of these sermons are. And they're probably just a summary of the sermons. In Acts 2, the sermon begins in verse 14 and runs the whole way through to verse 36. And look at all the things that he talks about. He goes through the whole history of Israel just to get to Jesus Christ. And then he goes over the history of Christ and its crucifixion, and why it matters, and its importance, and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only then does he say, repent. He doesn't just say, you're a sinner, you need to believe Christ, repent. No, first he explains. He takes his time. You get it again in Acts 3. The sermon starts in verse 12, runs all the way through to verse 18. He goes over all this history. He explains what has happened, to whom and why and when and where. And then he says, repent. Look at Stephen's discourse in Acts 7. What a huge discourse. Yet it's probably only a portion of what he says. He goes through the entire history of the Old Testament and brings men and women to Christ. In fact, he takes them in the glory itself. He says, I see Christ. There he is in heaven, on the right hand of the Father. And that moment they hit him and they kill him. Never be glib about the gospel. Everything matters. Don't be in a hurry. We live in an instant age. We have instant tea and instant coffee. We don't at the moment have instant work or instant pay or anything, but no doubt it'll come. Everything's instant. We cannot make the gospel instant. We must take our time. We must go through the history. We must explain what has happened, what God has done. Because it's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that sinners need to hear. Take Luke's gospel. What is Luke writing about? He's writing about Christ. See how many chapters he takes to write about Christ. Why did he just write one chapter? Give him bullet points. Couldn't do that. He needed to explain. So that the reader could have an understanding. That believer that he wrote to would be firm and sure and have a good grasp of the Christian faith. Don't be in a hurry. Sermons shouldn't be in a hurry. That's my excuse. But it's a good excuse. We need it all, don't we? How much do you know? Are you interested in it? Do you want to know more? Here's 66 books for the rest of your life. As long as you have to live, you need to read it all. But let me ask you something even more important. Do you know the gospel? Is it in your heart? Has it changed you? Are you going home saying, "Preacher, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I know why and how he saved, and I know what Jesus did"? And if you've got an hour, I'll tell it all back to you. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.